Let us pray. Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We pray you open and enlighten our minds so that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so, comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so that it may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we are starting in Genesis chapter 28 today. So remember what has just occurred. We've just seen officially, so to speak, that blessing now passed down to Jacob. So remember, Isaac is old, his eyes are dim, so he can't see. And Esau has already, again, we talked about last week that there's a difference between blessing and birthright. Isaac, or Esau, has already sold his birthright, right, to Jacob when he comes in asking for the stew after he's out hunting one day. But this was the passing on of the blessing, specifically, that Esau would have been given initially from Jacob because he was the firstborn. So this is where we're at. This blessing has now been passed on to Jacob as opposed to Esau. And remember, Esau's reaction is he's now contemplating killing his brother. Right? So we saw last week, and we'll see a little bit more this week. It's very sad, I think, to see, because it's, you can almost hear the pain and feel the pain in Esau, the regret, but he can't do anything about it. And so what's his solution, so to speak? You know, how's he going to solve this issue? How's he going to relieve his pain, his suffering? I'm going to kill my brother. But that's not going to do anything, right? That's just, what is he going to be doing? He's just going to be adding sin to sin. Luther talks about this with respect to confession. And I think a lot of people think this way. If we sin, right, I think some people think that, you know, I have to do good things in order to kind of make up for that, right? I didn't do this, I need to reverse this. When actually the right response is confession. Because if somebody's sin, for example, think of if an unbeliever has sinned and they think to themselves, one of the ways in which I'm going to sort of make things right with God is I'm going to be a better person, right? It sounds good, but what Luther says is actually what you're doing is you're trying to placate God with sins. Because you can't do anything apart from him. And so you're basically just like, how am I going to appease him? I'm going to sin some more. Even the good, right, in the world's eyes. So the right response here would be from Esau, confession, repentance. But as we talked about last week, right, that's not possible, right? He can't get this birthright, this blessing back. It's passed down to Jacob. There is nothing now left, but as we also spoke of last week, this curse. So this is where we find ourselves as we start in chapter 28. And remember what happened right at the end of chapter 27. Because this is important for how we're going to start 28. What does Rebecca say to Isaac?
Don't marry a Hittite woman.
Yeah, and remember last week we talked about how it's kind of a poor translation in our English Bibles. It's more the daughters of Heth, or the sons of Heth, right? Because remember I said last week, who's Heth? Heth is the second-born son of Canaan. Why is that significant? Because remember back in Genesis chapter 9, Canaan is the one that has the curse, which is why the Canaanites who are living in the land, when Israel finally comes to the promised land, they're to wipe them all out. They're not to leave any living. They're all wiped out. So when Esau is marrying these daughters, these sons of Heth, marrying from the family of Heth, he's marrying those who are cursed. And really, in doing so, we could have seen even before the blessing, was passed on to Jacob, that he had already forfeited that. Because the promised seed cannot come from that which is mixed with those that are cursed. You can't have blessing and curse mixed together. So to some degree, he had already forfeited that even before the blessing was officially passed on to Jacob. But that's significant, again, to keep in mind for as we start Genesis chapter 28 this morning. So beginning then in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, I'm going to read up to verse 5 there. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So another kind of issue with our English translations here in verse 1 specifically, again, it you might think it's not that significant, but again, I think Moses is trying to get us to recall this curse of Canaan. It's not really Canaanite women. It's more accurately the daughters of Canaan. So again, what's the point is that don't be going and marry. We don't want Jacob, who's now received the blessing, to forfeit that blessing by marrying one of the Canaanite women, those who are cursed, right? One of the daughters of Canaan, just as Esau has done, right? In marrying these daughters of Heth, the second-born son of Canaan. So Jacob now calls, after Rebekah has related, right, to Jacob, or to Isaac, her distress over this situation, right? Isaac now calls Jacob and blesses him and directs him to do what?
Have kids.
Well, but specifically, where is he supposed to go? Yeah, so we know these people, right? We know that these are not direct descendants of, or these are not descendants of Canaan, right? Those who are cursed. So he's going to go back to Padan Aram, where, if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 24, this is where Abraham sends his servant to go, and this is where Rebekah comes from, obviously. This is her hometown. So, and remember, again, Rebekah is one of the descendants of one of the brothers of Abraham. Remember? So as he relates when he goes to Egypt and to Gerar, that she's his sister, right? She is, to some degree, right, his sister, the daughter of his father, though not of his mother. So they have different mothers, same father. He's to go back to Padan Aram, which I pulled up the map today so that we could get an idea. So they're in Beersheba right now, which is where we're at right now in Genesis chapter 28, which is around this area, and Haran is up here. So the total distance is about 3,300 miles. It's a significant, you think to yourself, some of you might walk, you know, you walk quite frequently. You walk, what, 10 miles a day or something like that?
No.
Oh, okay. see, I...
When the hip works,
you know, I tried. I was trying to build you up in front of everybody. You could have just been like, yeah. You should have been like, no, Pastor, it's 20, not 10. But so think to yourselves, right? This is a long way to travel. I mean, even by car, think about that. That's a significant travel, and this is all going to be done on foot. And I think another thing to keep another important thing to keep in mind as we're going through this is that travel in the ancient world is not only does it take longer, and so people don't do it as often, right? So you don't get people, you know, you don't get families that are so massively spread out like we have nowadays because travel is at least a little easier, right, with cars and planes and things like that. You get families that stay close together and you remain in a town your whole life. You're not going around, you know, frequently on these long trips, because not only does it take long, but also it's very dangerous. You have people, you'll have raiders that will just live out and will, you know, mug people, and they're on their way, and just steal from them. You know, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. Right? The man's going on his way down from Jerusalem, and what happens is some robbers meet him along the way, and they beat him and leave him half dead. And that's, to Jesus hears, that was like, they could very much understand that, because that's, you're taking a lot of risks when you're walking long distances. So you can start to think of, like, St. Paul, for example, when he's going on these long, I mean, especially considering without having a car, plane, anything like that, he's walking all the, consider his three missionary journeys. He covers a massive amount of land, and he's putting himself at great risk by doing that, and doing that constantly. But as we'll see with Jacob specifically, right, the Lord's going to bless him and protect him throughout this. But so again, this travel is not only long distance-wise, it's not only going to take time and going to be physically wearying, it's also going to be dangerous. There are people that could potentially kill him as he's on this long distance. Yeah.
What would he carry?
Probably a staff, maybe a sword. I mean, he might have a sword. I'm not sure.
That's about it.
Yeah, that's it. Well, because think about it too. I mean, you want to take too much, because it's going to make it travel even longer and harder. And he's got to stay next to. I mean, you know, again, like we've talked about with travel too, you got to stay next to water, because. I mean, you end up in a desert land with no water, and you got a long way to go. You're probably going to die.
No.
I mean, so all these amenities that we take for granted. I mean, just think of, like, it's just a lot of things that we don't think of anymore. That we're just so completely aloof from it. Because when I'm hungry, right, I could go, like you said, I could go to how many? I mean, even in Spring Lake itself, which is fairly small, how many places to eat are there where you can go and get a meal within 30 minutes, even in a sit-down restaurant, and somebody else will make it for you. Somebody else will go get the ingredients. Someone else will prepare, bring it out to you, serve you. They'll clean up after you. My goodness, the only thing they won't do is, you know, take it and feed it to you. Although maybe if you pay them enough, I don't know. But so all these things that we often don't think about. I mean, you go to the grocery store, right? You're not growing your own food. It has its own dangers, right? Because then you become very reliant on other people. And what happens if those people turn against you? Well, you know, I mean, I think we're going to have to deal with that, honestly, as the years of the generations go on, because as Christians are going to be less and less favored in society, I think some of those threats could become much more real. Businesses not wanting to serve Christians because of these things. And then that's just going to make general living harder for Christians. So, do you have a question?
Yes. Now, Paul was traveling after Moses brought the law, whereas Jacob was traveling before. Was there even greater risk when Jacob was traveling? When Moses delivered the law, did that diminish the dangers in travel?
No, because St. Paul will say that the law actually is there to reveal sin, not necessarily as like a solution to sin, right?
It wasn't an impediment at all.
No.
Just recognize sin.
Right, right.
Before the law, you could murder somebody and not feel guilt.
You would have still felt guilt because, right, this is the conscience, right? Then God gives us the conscience to know what's right and what's wrong, which I think is why you see, right, you can see, indigenous tribes in the middle of nowhere who don't have contact with anybody, who haven't heard of Christianity, never read the Bible, don't know never heard the Ten Commandments, but they still know that things like murder are wrong, right? There are tribal agreements that, hey, if somebody murders somebody, you know, as God says to Noah after the flood, right? By man shall his blood be shed. There are a lot of these, that God's law is written on our hearts in the sense of, like, right, he's warned, there's this warning, right, to not do certain things, which again, I think is why you can see many cultures, they have, you can look at them and say, oh, they have Christian principles, but as I've mentioned before, that doesn't necessarily mean they're Christian. The Ten Commandments don't make somebody Christian. Christ makes somebody Christian. And ultimately, right, that law can't save. It's only Christ that can save. So even a society that might have really great moral, ethical laws doesn't mean they're saved and doesn't mean they're Christian. So, yeah.
Well, I had no idea it was so far. It just never occurred to me. And it never mentions that anybody went with him. He went, but might he have, like, maybe taken some servants that, I mean, that's a long way out by himself.
I don't think so. At least we're not told by the text. When Jacob's going to have this dream, I mean, we're not told, you know, that, like, he and the servants arrived at this place.
Right.
And
then, he was alone.
So, yeah, I mean, so think about that, too. I mean, you're all by yourself. It gets, you know, I mean, another thing to think about, you know, the weather. Right? I mean, I've been realizing this more living in a place that doesn't have air conditioning. And I've started to think to myself, man, people used to do this all the time. Like, they just didn't have air conditioning. And I mean, think about, you know, again, the amenities that we have that, I mean, we take for granted. I don't take it for granted, not as much as I used to.
Those of us that are of an age, you remember no air conditioning. Just so you know. But kind of shocked me that it was so far. I thought it was a few days' journey or something like that, but 3,300 miles.
So St. Paul, when he's talking in the second letter to the Corinthians, and he's listing all the ways in which he suffered on account of, you know, to bring them the gospel, on account of the faith and things like that, all the risks that he's taken in his life, a lot of them are risks from traveling. He'll say, you know, I was in danger from robbers. I was, you know, cold at night, hungry, you know, frequently I didn't have food. He's talking about, I mean, a lot of that isn't because, like, he's dwelling in these nice cities and people just don't want to give him anything. It's because he's traveling really long distances. You got to right portion out your rations. And if you run out, or I don't know, if you're eat too much, you know, someday you're kind of done, yeah.
God said he was going to protect him, and he was going to get him there. Mm-hmm. So that faith is going to get him there no matter what obstacles are.
Right, yeah, and that's, I wanted to point that out, yeah, because what does, so he tells him in verse 2, right, to go to Padan Aram, which is where Laban, the brother of Rebekah, lives, where her family is, and to take from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And what does he then say in 3? Who's going to bless you?
God Almighty.
Yeah, the adjective right there I think is important. God Almighty. In other words, God who is all-powerful, right, omnipotent, he's going to watch over you, even though you're going to be at great danger and great risk on this really, really long journey by yourself. So this ought to serve as a comfort, right, which I think often I think Christians kind of, I think often Christians emphasize God's almighty power before his steadfast love and his mercy. And certainly we ought to emphasize God's almighty power, right? But the reason I think it's dangerous to get that mixed up is because if the most important thing I know about God is he's almighty, if I make a mistake or anything, which I do constantly, right, in thought, word, and deed by things done and left undone, then what does that mean? He quickly becomes this giant who has his foot over you and you're this little ant and you're just kind of wondering at what point he's going to put down his full weight and crush you. So the most important thing, right, is that this God Almighty is going to bless. The most important thing for us as Christians to know is that God is going to show us steadfast love and faithfulness, which he does in Christ. And then after that, yes, you know, it's important to know that God is almighty. As we go through sufferings and trials and temptations, right, he's not going to abandon us. And all these things are actually in the palm of his hand, and they can't go any further than he allows them to go. And he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. So at any point, whenever, if God says this temptation is done, it's done. Remember when Satan comes to Job, Satan's got to get permission from Job to from Job. Satan comes to God. Satan's got to get permission from God to tempt Job, to take away the certain things, to afflict him and his family. If God doesn't give that permission, he can't do it. Not even Satan, who's much more powerful than we are. So, God Almighty is going to bless him. He's going to keep him safe. And what else is he going to do? He's going to bless him. And what else is God Almighty going to do? Make him fruitful and multiply him. Again, what is this recalling? Yeah, the blessing to Abraham, which is passed on to Isaac, which is now, right, been passed on to Jacob. He's going to, and where do we hear about this multiplying and making fruitful? We've heard about this before, even before Abraham. Yeah, in the very beginning and right after the flood. I remember we talked about how it was kind of like a recreation. So God gives the same command to man that he gave right after the creation of man, namely, be fruitful and multiply. And how is Jacob going to be fruitful and multiply? It's because the Lord blesses it, right? So St. Paul, for example, write to the Corinthians that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In other words, my planting, Apollos is watering, and anybody else's work at this seed in preaching the word of God, unless God grants the growth, it's not going to do anything. It's when God grants the growth. So even, you know, as a church, if we're growing, the Lord is granting that growth. It's not me, it's not you, it's God granting that. God does that when and where it pleases him. Just as, again, here, he's giving this being fruitful and multiplying as it pleases him because of his promise right to Abraham. And he's going to become a company of peoples. And then he repeats even there, right? May God give you the blessing of Abraham and give you, what does he say? The land of your...
Sojourning.
Yeah, the land of your sojournings. Again, you know, we've talked quite a bit about this and seen how the patriarchs have been referred to as sojourners. Why are they sojourners? Even though they're in the land of promise, which they're going to inherit, why are they sojourners right then and there?
Life is a sojourn.
But more specifically, why them? Who's dwelling in the land?
The Canaanites
are still there. And so with the Canaanites still there, what's then their temptation for God's people? To do.
Be like them or marry them or...
Yeah, to commit idolatry, right? To commit as Esau has done, right? Marrying the sons of Heth. Marrying the Canaanite women. So there's that temptation. So as long as that temptation is there, they're still sojourning, right? So this is why our lives as Christians is referred to as a sojourning. Because there's still a temptation and there will still be a temptation until the day that we die. To commit idolatry, right? To deny the Lord. But the test, so to speak, is to remain faithful, to cling to Christ, to confess him despite the sufferings and persecutions and so on that comes from that. So they don't, so in a sense, right, we can say, and the patriarchs then, like Abraham, for example, can have such great faith because that they're going to have that land because of why?
God promised it,
right? God doesn't lie. This is why it used here so frequently in the Old Testament and the Scriptures. Some of the adjectives used so frequently to describe the Lord are faithful, showing steadfast love. In other words, if God said he's going to do something, he's going to do it, right? It's kind of like, right, when you get married, you take vows to be faithful to your spouse, right? To not abandon them for another person. If you abandon them for another person, you have not been faithful to your marriage vows. That doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle loving your husband and your wife. That doesn't mean you're never going to fight. That means that when you do that, you're not going to just up and say, well, I guess I'm not supposed to be married to this person anymore. Because I obviously married a dud because we fight all the time. That's not necessarily the case. This idea, yeah, of being faithful, because the Lord is faithful, because he's promised this and given this blessing, therefore also Abraham and all of us and right Jacob himself can be confident that the Lord is going to give it to them, despite the consequences, despite the dangers that he's going to experience in traveling this very, very long distance by himself, with all the threats that go along with that. So we'll see this kind of continuation, right, as this threat of idolatry, because this is kind of the idea in the Old Testament with the Promised Land. When Israel finally gets in the Promised Land, and it's ironic, because if you pay close attention, Israel actually never really fully wipes out the inhabitants of the land, which is why when you go through the book of Judges, for example, it's just a list of, it's very repetitive, right? Because the people will follow the Lord, and then somebody will die, like Joshua dies at the beginning of Judges, and then the people commit idolatry, and then the Lord basically sends certain surrounding peoples to oppress them, to get them to call out to him and repent. They repent, and God sends a judge to rescue them. It's just that repetition over and over and over and over again. But initially, it's because they don't destroy all the inhabitants of the land, as the Lord said, and they tempt them to idolatry, and many of them fall into that. That's kind of the idea with the Promised Land in the Old Testament, right? It's supposed to be a place where there's only the worship of the one true God. There's no idolatry, which is why it's so tragic and why Israel gets literally spit out of the land when they do commit idolatry and they refuse to repent when God sends them the prophets. He sends Babylon, he sends Assyria, because they set up these golden calves and, you know, they take these things out of his temple and they're not worshiping as he's told them to. It's important to kind of keep in mind that, and ultimately that, right, this land of no idolatry, this place of only worship of the one true God, is ultimately, right, a picture of what? For us, as it always was, it's paradise. It's where there will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation to sin because sin will be done away with, right? There's not going to be this temptation to sin. There's only ever going to be ceaseless, endless worship of the one true God, as the Lord is intending, right, for his people when they come into the land of Canaan, and in order to inherit it. So.
Kings.
Yes. Yeah.
Over.
Yeah.
Over.
And it's a good reminder to us, again, of the dangers and the threats that we're susceptible to, because they have the same human nature that we do, right? They have the Word of God just as we do. They've been given faith. Or had at least, it's at one point been given faith just as we have. So St. Paul will say, right, in our epistle reading for this past Sunday, that those things that we read about in the Old Testament, the things that we read about in Scripture, are written down for our instruction, so that we might not desire evil as they did, so that we might not do those things that they did, and thus experience the consequences that they did. Remember, he gave a list of those in our epistle reading. So these things are written down for our instruction, our encouragement. It's important. It probably seems repetitive to our ears, but very important that in this section he's very specific, right, of where he's to go, and he keeps describing, right, you go to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. That he's going to, and then thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah. You know, it's just, he's very, very specific. Again, Moses is telling us he's not going and taking a daughter of Canaan, as Esau has, those who are cursed. He's going to those who are not have not been cursed by the Lord, right? Okay. And I was just going to just kind of random tidbit, but so I said Haran, where he's going is up here. So this is the area of Padan Aram, which is also, you might know it as Mesopotamia, from world history classes and things like that. Which, another interesting tidbit, it's called Mesopotamia. It's a Greek word. The Greeks called it Mesopotamia because Mesos means in the middle of or in the midst of, and Potamia is, or Potamus is rivers. They call it that because it's in the midst of many rivers, right? So you got the Tigris and you got the Euphrates, and you have many other rivers in there. So that it's the land of many rivers, or the land that's in the midst of many rivers. So,
I remember from history, a very fertile area.
Yeah. Okay. Any questions at this point? All right. So I'm going to start then. At verse 6. I'll read that first portion up to verse 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So I talked about how we're going to see, right, another instance in which you can see and almost feel, right, Esau's pain. It's like he's trying to undo what he did, right? He sees, he overhears, whatever, that, right, Jacob has been sent to Padan Aram because they don't want him to marry one of the daughters of Heth, one of the daughters of Canaan, as Esau has, that this has caused distress for them. And so what does he think? Oh, so one of the ways I'm going to solve this problem is marrying in the family, right? Because remember, Ishmael is one of the sons of Abraham, right? Though he doesn't receive the blessing like Isaac. So Ishmael is a brother to Isaac. So he marries in the family almost as if he's going to try and reverse, right, this mistake that he's made. But again, what's the problem? Why is it that the daughters of Heth, whom Esau has married, why is it that they cause so much distress for both Isaac and Rebekah? It's not just because, like, they're ugly or they're rude or they're, you know.
They're not blessed.
They're not blessed, yeah. Which is who basically said that? That's spoken by Noah, but who spoke that through Noah?
God.
So the big thing that's upsetting them is that he's abandoned God. It's not that he's, you know, it's the root cause is not specifically, right, that he has married these daughters of Heth. It's that these daughters of Heth have been cursed by the Lord, and they're of the line, the descent that is to be blessed by the Lord, and you've ruined that by going and marrying these daughters of Heth. So they're upset because, right, he's abandoned God. They're not upset. It's not just, you know, it's not like, well, we don't like their mannerisms or, you know, they smell or something like that. It has all to do with this curse. And so when he's trying to undo this, he's not realizing the source of the problem because he thinks to himself, all I have to do is just marry in the family and the mom and dad will love me. right? again, this is not the point. The point is that he by marrying these daughters of Heth, he gave up that blessing, which he's complaining so much that Jacob had deceived from him. Did somebody have a question?
Besides the wives he had.
Yeah.
We don't know anything about them.
I think we were given their names. Yeah, so in chapter 26, verses 34 and 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So those are his two Hittite wives, the daughters of Heth that he's married. So as we go further on in Genesis, again, so now the focus, right, we've seen how beginning at chapter 12, the focus was Abraham for about 12 chapters up until really chapter 25 when Abraham dies. And then we're focused on Isaac, through whom that promise has now been carried on. And now Isaac, he kind of gets the short end of the stick. He doesn't get that. He only gets a couple of chapters. Jacob's going to get from basically here, chapter 28, end of chapter 27, all the way up to basically chapter 37. We're going to hear how he's going to be made fruitful and multiply, right? He's going to have two wives and two concubines with, he's going to have these, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the blessing will be passed on as we can continue going through that story as well. Any questions from that section? Okay. Let me just make sure. Okay. What time is it? Not sure we'll get through all of it, but we will start working. I'm going to start with verse 10 and read up to verse 17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Okay, so Jacob sets off from Beersheba in this long journey, again, about 3,300 miles, to the land of Paddan Aram, specifically to Haran, which, if you remember, too, that's one of the brothers of Abraham. Haran is the one who dies as they're still in Ur of Chaldea before they set out from there, before Abraham's called by the Lord. And he comes to a certain place, which after this instance we'll know is Bethel. So from that, we can, I don't think it's on the map here, but basically it's about a 50-mile travel from Beersheba to Bethel. So in one day, he rises up probably pretty early in the morning, as the sun rises, and he gets about 50 miles to Bethel. So if you can imagine, you take 3 to 4 mile walk, you're probably pretty tired. He's probably pretty tired at this point. So you might be thinking to yourself, you know, setting up a stone under your head, that doesn't sound very comfortable. I don't think you care much if you've walked 50 miles in one day. That's quite the trek. So and notice, when does he comes to a certain place and stays there that night? Why? Because the sun had set. Yeah, again, you're not going to travel during the night. You travel during the day. when the sun sets, that's it. This is random, but it reminds me of if anybody's seen the movie Shrek, when they go to they've rescued Princess Fiona. And they're bringing her through the forest or whatever, and it starts to get late, and she really wants to find somewhere to spend the night, and they really want to keep going because, you know, they just want to get her back and be done with all this. And so that he can live in his swamp or whatever. She wants to stay the night, right? Because what happens in the evening is she turns into this hideous ogre and she doesn't want them to see this and everything. But it just made me think of, they didn't want to travel during the night, right? They wanted to find a place to be safe. So he comes to this certain place, namely Bethel, and he stays there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he puts it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And as he dreamed, behold, there was, we're told, our translations have, do all your translations have ladder? You all have mm-hmm. translation? Okay.
Mine is stairway.
Yeah, stairway. That's a little bit more accurate. So it's staircase. Yeah, this is the idea. Either way, the idea is that, right, it's some object by which one could get from earth, right, to heaven. That's the idea. Its top is where?
Heaven.
Its top is in the heavens. So this is, again, this is something that's connecting heaven and earth. And the angels of God are doing what?
Going up and down.
Ascending and descending upon it. Yeah. Is anybody's ears tingling yet?
Jacob's ladder, right?
Jacob, but more specifically, think the Gospels.
My Bible has a little... Side note about David's vision of the stairway to heaven, looked forward to Jesus, who himself is the bridge between heaven and earth.
Yeah, and more specifically, and Jesus even says this. Remember, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah who is called Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And he says, "Well, come and see." And he comes, and Jesus says, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," right? And he says, "Well, how do you know me?" And he says, "Well, what before you came, while you're sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." And he says, "Oh, Master, you're the King of Israel. You know, you're the Savior of the world." And he says, Jesus says to him, he says, "Because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" He says, "Truly, I say to you, you will see more extraordinary things than these." He says, "You will even see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So that is a direct reference to what we have going on here. So in other words, what is this object by which one gets from earth to heaven?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. And specifically, as all the Gospels relate, and most especially the Gospel of John, why is it that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? What is it that he's come to do?
To save the lost.
Yeah, to suffer and die. So Luther, and he's not alone in this, but he interprets this ladder, this staircase. This is the cross. This is by which man ascends from earth to heaven. It's the cross of Christ by which we are saved. So this is what Jacob himself is seeing as he. Has laid down to sleep. And who's at the top of it? Who are we told?
God.
Yeah. And so, another, right, if this staircase, right, is what's leading one from earth to heaven, we could say that this is God the Father, right, standing atop this staircase, because how do we get to the Father? It's only through the Son. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life, right? So we get to the Father. So this is the Father speaking above this way that we get to heaven, from earth to heaven, namely the cross of his Son. And he's saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac," and, right, the God of Jacob, obviously, as we've been seeing and will see as we continue to go on. But this is, that it's this cross that leads to God the Father, apart from whom we cannot get to, apart from his Son. So the Lord stands above it, and what does he do then, or what does he say to Jacob?
"I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac."
Yeah, and so I think it's really, I've kind of mentioned this in passing times before, but I think it's very important always to keep in mind and pay attention to God is always... When he refers to himself, or when other people refer to the one true God, it's specific. And that's important. And that's important because it's not just some other random God, right? This is kind of the way that he's identifying himself, especially in the book of Genesis, because, right, it's not until he appears to Moses at the burning bush that he gives him the name specifically Lord, right? You know, we talked about that. Yahweh is another sort of English transliteration that you might have heard. Jehovah is another one. That's the specific name that God gives to Moses at the burning bush. Before then, he's described as the God of Abraham, right? The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I think this is really important that God is specifically described. It's not just general. And I think that is, this is the danger. I've mentioned this before with, you can go to a lot of church websites, right? And you go to their belief section, or you even talk with them, right? And ask them specific questions about what they believe, and they will be vague. And I think the more I've thought about this, I really think the reason that is Satan deals, he thrives on vagueness. He thrives on generalities. When you start to give definition to things, things become more specific. And what is that also, if things are more specific, they're more defined, you can put your faith more in that. And God doesn't want us to doubt, right? God doesn't want Jacob to doubt, right? So he's not just like, oh, I'm God. No, I'm the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the one who's blessed them, who's now passed that blessing along to you, and the one that's going to protect you. So he's very, very specific with this. I think you see this. This is one of the ways in which Satan often gets a lot of people. He uses generalities and he's very vague. It's just people will say, well, you know, like I've said it before, you know, if people say to you, I believe in God, what's the next question you ought to ask? Christ. What God? Because yeah. Everybody's got a God. I want to know who your God is. And this is one of the reasons why the church, one of the reasons why the church developed the creed. Because who is your God? You all know it. You say it every week. God the Father Almighty. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the Holy Spirit. That's your God. That's the one true God. Apart from whom there is no other God. So the church has always given to its people, to its children, this specific confession of who God is. And not only who he is, but also what he's done, right? Maker of heaven and earth. Who became man. Who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried, rose again on the third day, that the Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets, right? These are very specific things that the very specific God has done. And I think a lot of churches get weary. You especially see this with huge churches, right? The more and more I think about it, I don't really know that. These huge churches, they thrive on these vagaries and these generalities, which I think too is why you won't see them confessing these creeds typically, things like that, because you can get a lot of people, right, if you're very general and vague, because a lot of people usually won't ask questions. I remember when I used to watch, well, not a lot, but I remember watching the History Channel at one point, and I was watching it because they had a section on the Bible, and I was just curious as to what they're gonna say, and they were quoting Bible verses supposedly all over the place, but I was sitting there with my Bible and tracking them down completely. I mean, just things that were not being said. But see, most people are going to trust, oh, this is a reputable channel. This is on TV. They wouldn't be lying to me. Well, yeah, they would. And Satan's behind it because he's trying to lead people astray and get to believe these false lies so that they don't believe God's word. But when you start to get more specific with things, that's often then when you see distinctions and separations. It's very hard, and I feel like for the most part, very unlikely in this life that you can be very, very specific with beliefs and have masses of groups of people that will all be of like mind. Again, so you see this, when you get more specific, often you'll see separations start to occur. Separations that were really there the whole time, because people were never of like mind. They were never of like, you know, they never really actually confessed the same things, right? It was just things were very general, and then when things started to get more specific, then you start to see things that have actually always been there, but now are appearing. So this is the reason that God is very specific in defining who he is, and why we as the church always need to be specific in defining who he is, and how we know him, which, again, ultimately we have right in the creeds. And right, Jesus wants us to ask questions, right? He says, ask and it will be given to you, right? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The one who asks receives. So ask questions. I want you to ask questions when we're here in Bible study. If something doesn't make sense, don't. Yes. Thank you. Oh, okay. No, you're fine. You're fine.
I was surprised during PBS when my grandchildren were here in a Christian Reform, when we prayed the Our Father, they don't know that prayer.
Oh.
I was shocked.
Okay. Yeah.
My friends don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean that'll differ, right? I mean, that'll differ even on a congregational basis. Yeah.
I do have a question. So.
Yeah.
It just again part of my equipment says this: God's grace. This is what Jacob found while traveling alone in the desert. Though his own greedy scheming, through his own greedy scheming, he had won the family birthright. And then ironically had to run away from the family. Yet God came to him full of promises, not the reproaches he deserved. Jacob had not looked for God, but God looked for him. So my question, because there's a lot of scheming in the Bible that gets people, I say, ahead. In some respect, it's part of God's plan. But yet when I think about it, I think that wasn't the right way to do it. So it's a little bit of difficulty kind of understanding that.
Yeah.
From God's perspective. Why would you allow scheming to get someone, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I struggle with that a little bit. I think that's not how we're supposed to do it.
Right. What I've been pointing out as we've been going through, especially this instance with Jacob and Esau, right, and the birthright, mm-hmm. What I've been trying to take pains to point out is how Esau had already despised these things and thus had given them up. And also, before even both were born, Rebekah, when inquiring of the Lord why they were struggling, that the twins were struggling within her womb, was specifically told that the older would serve the younger. So she already knew even before they were born, right, that Jacob was going to receive the blessing, not Esau. I've talked about in weeks past, I think that's too then safe to assume that Rebecca told that to her husband. So I think this was known in the family, but Isaac is really actually the one that Isaac is the one that's actually not following the Lord's word, but Rebecca is. So yeah, I think it appears right on the outside to be deceiving, and I think a lot of people do interpret it that way. But the more and more I look at the text and everything surrounding it in the context, I don't really see it that way. I certainly understand why people do see it that way, because I mean I thought that for a long time, and so I really started delving into this. But taking all those factors into account, it certainly seems like. Rebecca was actually being the faithful one, and that she's trusting in that word of the Lord, right? That the older will serve the younger. And as St. Paul will say too, right, that this is ultimately to show God's purpose in election, that it's not due to what somebody does, it's due purely to his choosing, his gracious and merciful choosing. Like how he chooses Israel, right, in the Old Testament. He frequently repeats to them that I didn't choose you because you were strong. I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous of people, because you're actually one of the smallest and so the most vulnerable. I didn't choose you because you were morally great, because you're stubborn and hard-headed. I love it how he just repeats all these things. It's that I chose you, and I chose to set my love on you. That's why. It's not because of anything you've done or continue to do. It's because I've chosen you, because I chose you, and as he's chosen us in Christ, right? That's why God loves us. It's not because we're better than those outside. This is God and his infinite wisdom has chosen us to be here right now, to believe in Christ, and to be hearing his word and believing it, thankfully. So that's ultimately, yeah, what St. Paul will say. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, you know, this was all God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the mystery that we're always trying to solve, and we don't need to.
Right, right. Yeah, and I think that's another important thing too, right, to keep in mind is you don't know the future, and you don't know all of God's plans. Mm-hmm. Goodness, you don't know all of God's plans. So when things, at least on the surface, may appear to be wrong, or done in the wrong way, or gotten in the wrong, or something like that. Again, perhaps maybe the Lord is using that in order to work out his good purposes, right? Because I've been, as I mentioned on Sunday, I've been reading a lot more St. Augustine recently, and I was reading something last night, and he was talking about how people wouldn't believe the gospel because, you know, well, how does Jesus rise from the dead, and how does Jesus ascend into heaven in his body, and things like that. And he made a really good point. He said, you know, it's unfortunately, the things that we're used to seeing every day in our lives and the way things work, we just assume that that's natural, right? We describe those things as natural. But who's to say that the way that things work in this life aren't necessarily natural? And when God does something that seems, as we would refer to it, as supernatural, right, beyond nature, over and above nature, that's actually not natural. Because God's the one that created nature to work this way. And so if he chooses to create it to work a different way, well, then he's the God of nature, so I guess that's natural, but it appears supernatural to us because we just see these things working this way, and we put then our own right context, the way that it should work, upon it. And then when we see it work a different way, we're just like, well, that's not normal, you know.
Devastating how to say it's an act of God. Well, everything is
an act of God. Yeah, don't they still have that when insurance liabilities, like
if.
Well, so I think so, because it was a couple years ago. My parents' neighbor, he had a tree in his backyard, which hung somewhat over my parents' garage, and that thing was, I mean, it was dead as dead can be. And there was a big storm one night, and part of it fell on my parents' garage and busted a hole through the roof. And yeah, they described it as an act of God. And so yeah, I think it was the insurance paid anyways, but yeah. So maybe I don't know. Maybe it's changed in the past couple of years. A lot changes in a short amount of time. So
we don't know God's plan, but we sure get some clues from Revelation.
Well, and we don't know the specifics of God's plans, right? We don't
know the timing at all.
Right. We don't know when he's going to return. We don't know how he's ultimately going to work all things for our good. But we know that he will. Right, how that's going to play itself out. I mean, maybe you're looking at your life now or going through some things now where you're just like, really see how God could work this out for good.
But that doesn't
mean that he's not doing that, right? So you don't know the specifics of the plan, but you know the general plan, right? because the Lord hasn't chosen to reveal the specifics of that yet. That's something that I think when we get to heaven will be something that will just be another source of praise and thanks to God, right? All the ways in which he's preserved us in the faith, all the ways in which he worked out all the evil and the sufferings and the afflictions in our lives for our good. And just to be able to see all that in an instant, in one moment of time, and to reflect on that for eternity, because that's his love for us, right? Preserving us, strengthening us, keeping us safe, guiding us, delivering us. I mean, that's just seeing God for who he is, and God is love, right? I think we will break there. Where were we at? Well, I guess 13?
Oh, yeah, 13.
Okay. What is next week? Is it the 23rd? 28th. 28th? No. Okay. Okay. 23rd, okay. There's 13. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.